Okay, Ephesians 4. Now I want to tell you, I want to prepare you a little bit with an introduction here. And to say, if you're joining us for the first time this Sunday morning, hey, we're glad you're here, but I want you to know that we're chapter 4 now, which means we've already covered chapters 1 through 3. And I'm going to point that out a lot because as we get into chapter 4, we're transitioning. We're making a very distinct transition from who we are in Christ to now what we get to do in Christ. And so again, if you're just coming here and you haven't heard those first three chapters, one, I strongly encourage you read them. After this service, read through Ephesians 1 through 3. And if you want a little bit more, there's messages on the website or on CD back on the resource table. Pick those up and listen to those. It is so very important to know who we are in Christ before we start doing things for Him. That is the order of the letter of Ephesians, and it has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, which means it's perfect. It's a perfect order. And we've done our very best. We've spent 5 weeks talking about chapters 1 through 3. 5 Sundays, making sure we know who we are or what is in the believer's bank account. But now as we transition, we're going to talk about what we get to do now. This is part 2. Chapters 1 through 3 are very doctrinal, positionally who we are in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 are very practical, what we get to do now that we are in Christ. So just kind of understand that that transition is going to be made. But let's understand a little bit about what is being said to us here. When I think about chapter 4 and I think about where God is leading us here, it leads me to some of my favorite questions to ask. If I have had the privilege to go out to coffee with you and we get a chance to sit down and talk, you know this already. If I haven't had the privilege, you're getting a sneak peek about two of my favorite questions to ask. And then I say, I would love to sit down and have some coffee and get to know you. But two questions I love to ask. Question one is, how's your heart? I usually lead with that. How's your heart? How are you doing in the hidden places? How are you doing where God dwells in the innermost part of your being? And I love to ask that because those are things that you just can't tell. Some people can look awesome on the outside and be absolutely a wreck on the inside. And I want to know that. I want to talk about real things. I want to know how I can pray for you. I want to get to know the real you, the you on the inside. So I ask that, how's your heart? And if that question doesn't take up all of our time together, which, you know, oftentimes it does, then I ask the second question, and that is, how's your walk? So how's your heart? How's the inside? Are you experiencing a trial or a difficulty? Are you joyful? To then, how's your walk? What is God teaching you, and how are you walking out what God is teaching you from the inside to then the outside, the actions and the activity of our walk? So I ask you all, how's your walk, Christian? How are you doing in the actions and activity of your lives? That's what we're going to start talking about. This word walk, we're going to see it for the first time in verse 1 of chapter 4, and then we're going to see it 5 other times before we finish out this letter. So walking is going to be very, very important to the second part of this book. So how's your walk today? How are you in your relationship with Jesus? Are you walking like Jesus? Are you living like Jesus? Are you talking like Jesus? Are you walking the walk or just talking the talk? And which one is more important, by the way? Is it just talking the talk? Is it being able to know Bible trivia? Is it being able to know the Word of God and you share it on cue, but yet your walk doesn't match the words that come out of your mouth? Or is the walk more important? You're walking the right way and you're ready to share when the Lord presses upon your heart to give a reason for the hope that you have. Which one's more important? Listen, church, it's absolutely the latter. It's the latter. Listen to this truth. A walk walks and a talk talks, but a walk talks louder than a talk talks. Did you catch that? Does that make sense? A walk walks and a talk talks, but a walk talks louder than a talk talks. Try and say that fast enough. I've been practicing all week. I hope I got it right. But that is so important, right? How we walk matters. How we walk is very important. And in fact, if we're not walking, if it's not visible in our own lives, really, how important are the words that come out of our mouths? Again, there's still, if it's still the truth, it's still the truth, which means it's powerful. But if it's inconsistent, if it hasn't changed us, if we're not a representation of what we share, then it's almost nullifying everything we're saying. And almost, because again, it's the Word of God. We don't take away its power. God has made it powerful. But again, it's close. But chapters 1 through 3, again, have been so important for us, telling us who we are in Christ. But if we have fully understood what chapters 1 through 3 really have taught us, then now it's time to walk worthy. Now it's time to walk in a way which shows us and the world that we really are identified with Christ. We've been talking for weeks about our true identity being in Christ, right? That's what this Ephesians study has been all about. But if our identity is in Christ, shouldn't we be able to be identified as Christians? Again, it's a natural progression. One absolutely leads to the other. So this truth that we've been talking about, it changes us from the inside out. And it makes us desire to walk worthy. So that's where we're at in chapter 4. And I love this little sign because I wanted to communicate to your heart. It is now okay. It is now time to walk worthy. It is now time to cross the street or whatever else we've been and start walking with Jesus. So let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say here to us in Ephesians chapter 4. Now you can see we're not going to cover a lot of text. So be prepared for that. But we want to go deep, deep, deep into this text. We really want to try and understand what is being said here. So verse 1 of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I draw your attention to another therefore in the Bible. And we've talked of this before, but we want to ask, what's it there for? And this is another huge transition in the book of Ephesians. So on account of everything else that has been said, chapters 1 through 3, now therefore, Paul says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, calling attention to his own walk, says, I beseech you, I beg you, I strongly and emphatically encourage you now, Christians, saints in Ephesus, saints in San Ramon, walk worthy. Walk worthy of the calling. And I think that that's powerful when we think how much God loves us, how much the cross of Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. This is the way we should just naturally respond. But think about this. What does it mean? What does it mean to walk worthy? Well, I know that there's some confusion about this, so let's put all that confusion aside before we move forward. This is what it doesn't mean. To walk worthy does not mean that I'm going to walk in such a way now to show God I am worth it. That is not what it means. To walk worthy does not mean I'm now going to show God how faithful and how gifted and how obedient I am now so it will be worth it. We are not trying to pay off that which was given to us. Salvation is a free gift. And I want us to unwind some of this mindset this morning. We live in a world where when somebody gives you a free gift, when somebody scratches your back, you're going to naturally look for the opportunity to scratch theirs. It just happens. You know what? They expect you to do that, in case you were wondering. That free tire rotation you got, you know where you're buying your tires next time, right? That's the way this world works. But that's not the way it works in Scripture. That's not the way it works in God's economy. God is not asking us, nor is he wanting us to bear some burden to think that I've got to walk it off now. Like there's some hidden debt. The debt is paid. It is dealt with. It has been forever and fully paid for. This is not an old covenant relationship anymore. When we read the Old Testament, the before Jesus Scripture, the Old Covenant, this is not God saying, obey me, keep all my covenants, keep all my commandments, keep my law, and then I will bless you. That's the old covenant. Do good, do right, keep the law, and then I will bless you. But we are not under the old covenant anymore. That cup and that cracker that we take, that is a sign, an ordinance of the new covenant, because Jesus ushered that in. He signed, sealed, and delivered it with his own blood. And the new covenant is a far better covenant. It makes the old one obsolete. But the new covenant says to us in Christ, under God, saying, I love you, period. God says, I love you. God says, we've read about this all in chapter 1. I have chosen you. I've adopted you. I've accepted you. I've redeemed you. I've sealed you. And I've guaranteed your inheritance in me. And you know what? I did that already. That is done. I did that before you did a single thing for me. And then he talks two more chapters to make sure we know what he's done. We mustn't lose sight of chapters 1 through 3 as we get into the second half of this, because they are where everything rests upon Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So as we think about all that, he says, I've already did all of that for you. So now that you know of my grace, you've experienced my love, you've accepted my son, you've been forgiven, your slate has been cleansed, now you can walk freely in obedience to me. It is a natural response to the grace that has been given. So now the obedience comes. But you see how it's a completely different flow than the way it used to be. But Paul, understand how important he knows this. He says, I beg you to do this. I beg you to respond in this way. I beseech you to walk worthy. Now, as we look at this, when he says walk worthy in verse 1, this word walk is the Greek word peripateo. And it literally means move your two legs. If you've ever experienced someone who had a horrible injury and they're a paraplegic, they're unable to move their two legs. That's where we get this idea. It's peripateo, being able to move your two legs in the right direction with Jesus as the target on the wall. But it literally means walk, move, act this out, live this way. Now, what way are we supposed to live? In a worthy way. Start walking, start living, start moving in a worthy way. And this word worthy, the Greek word in the original language this book was written is axios. But when you think axios, think of an axis. Think of the earth, right? This big sphere, this big rock, an axis, right? The axis goes from the North Pole to the South Pole. But what does it do? It splits the entire earth into two equal symmetrical halves. So when you think walk worthy, you're saying walk equal to the other half of the equation. Again, a direct correlation to chapters 1 through 3. Because God did this for us, because of this is who we are in Christ, make sure that your walk is equal to that. That you're living up to what you know to be true about Jesus, who he has made us to be. Explaining this a little bit further, this axios, this is another way to think about it as a balance scale. If you're in Ephesus in this day and you're going to the market and you're wanting to buy some goods or some items or some food, you're going to pick all those out and you're going to show up and that checker, which they weren't called checkers then, I'm sure, but they would have had a balance scale right in front of them. And on one side of the scale would have been a just weight. And let's say that weight was a pound. It's 1 pound on one side. And then you put all your other items, everything that you're purchasing goes on the other side of the scale until it reaches its axios, until it reaches its perfect balance, until what you're paying 1 pound for is a worthy weight. All right, but think about how this applies. Look at this picture. This is just a basic balance scale. But what we have here is we have Jesus over here, right? He is the just weight that measures our lives. There Jesus is, but what we do is we have the tendency to think, well, if Jesus is here, then I must be on the other side. And so then we naturally think, oh, I've got to walk it out. I've got to do all these good things so somehow I can balance the scale out. But that's not what we're doing. That is not what we've been told in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesus. Christian, get off of this side and get onto this side because we are with Jesus. And you know what he's done? He has balanced the scale. But we're right here with him. We're not trying to look over and say, oh, I've got to do all this stuff to earn it. That is not a works-based Christianity. Christianity is not works-based. It's faith-based. And we've already talked about everything we've received simply by putting our faith in Jesus. He balances the scale because his righteousness is imputed into our lives. His perfection. All of his efforts, all of his deeds, he won that for us. When we think, I've got to walk this out, that is a burden even Jesus himself does not want us to bear. We trust that we are with him. Now listen, back before we were in Christ, this is where we were. Jesus is here, and we're on this side. And we are trying to approach the Lord based on our own actions, our own deeds, our own righteousness, which we see are filthy rags. We just talked about this last Thursday. King Belshazzar shows up and God speaks to him and says, Belshazzar, you've been weighed and your scale looks like this. You've been found wanting. You're a little short on the weight because your righteousness does not match what is required to enter into my presence for all of eternity. And that's true for every single one of us. Apart from Jesus Christ, we have all been weighed and found short. All of us have fallen short. So understand, if you're not a believer now and you're still trying to work this scale, you are never going to balance this out. That is not the way it's ever going to happen because perfection is the standard. And if you sin in even one small capacity, you've broken the entirety of the law. You have no chance of ever being perfect again. So it's finished. So think about that. But here's where we are. We're in this place. We are with Jesus and he has balanced out the scale. So we naturally say, well, what's on the other side of the scale if I'm no longer there? Well, listen, everything else that we face in this life is on that scale. And I'm asking you, Paul is encouraging us to walk worthy, to think like this. Really try to think like this. To walk worthy means to evaluate every decision before you make it. To really pray and seek the Lord to decide on this. Is that decision, is what's over here on that scale, is it worthy of who I am in Christ? Is it consistent with who I know Jesus to be? Is it going to throw my life out of balance? Because that's just not who I am anymore. Think about that. If you think about the earth example again in two equal symmetrical halves, you're just saying, well, this is who Jesus is, and so I want my life to be consistent with who I know him to be. I don't want to do something that's inconsistent because that's just not who I am anymore. And I've said this a few times, but our theology, who we know Jesus to be, should be our biography. All right? Who we really are, what the life story of our life is. Our theology is our biology. Because we all do what we really, really believe. If you didn't believe that chair wasn't going to hold you up, you would not have sat in it. If you don't really believe Jesus is the Lord, you're not going to walk like this. You're not going to walk worthy. But if you know him to be true, if what we have been talking about for the past 5 weeks in chapters 1-3 really are the truth to you, then it's time to walk worthy. It's time to walk with an equal weight of what you've been told. That's what Paul is telling us. That's why it's so important to say walking worthy, walking in an equal weight to the way Jesus walks, not doing things that break up the balance or change the symmetry. Paul wants us to really consider these things. And again, Christian, if you haven't noticed this yet, there are things in this life, a lot of things, that are just not worth our time anymore. There are a lot of things that it just doesn't fit our life anymore. To go to that place, hey, this is not a legalistic thing at all. You've been called out of that place by Jesus himself. And you say, I just don't belong there anymore. That's just not consistent. Or watching that or hearing that is going to snare me. It is going to prevent me from walking in the way that I should be walking. So I'm just not going to do that anymore. And we say, in Christ, you have been given freedom, right? He who the Son has set free is free indeed. But you do know that's not a freedom to keep on sinning. That's a freedom to stop sinning. Right, and that's really the hard part. We used to say, oh, I'm free. I can sin all you want. I say, okay, cool, stop sinning. You're like, oh, that's the hard part. But we've actually been given freedom to stop. We are not bound by the shackles. Again, that was part one of our study. And so we get to say, I get to submit to God, and I get to watch the enemy flee from me as I have the power to resist him. That's what we get to do as we walk worthy. And that's where we're moving here in chapter 4 as we change into this part. But trying to reel this in a little bit is perhaps we got a little off track there. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, again, considering to walk worthy with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, I love this here. Here's Paul. He says, walk worthy. And he says, I'm going to give you three virtues. I'm going to give you three things, Christian, that you need to pray into your life. And I just want you to consider this. Think of all the things he could have said. Think of all the things he didn't say, and now let's focus on the three things that he did. The first way, the first virtue that Paul wants us to apply into our lives as we walk worthy in Christ is lowliness. Some of us say, lowliness? Lowliness? That's virtue number one. If we want to walk worthy, walk in lowliness. This is pretty crazy. Is anyone else surprised by this? Again, we live in a very interesting area where that is not a quality. In fact, if you want to have some fun this week, why don't you Google top 10 character virtues. Send it. See what you get. You'll get a whole lot of lists. I did this week. You'll get a whole lot of lists. You'll find a whole lot of things that this world finds as valuable character virtues. But you know the one thing you won't find as number one on any single list, and that's lowliness. And lowliness can also be translated as a humility of heart. So lowliness or humility, that is number one on nobody's list other than the book of Ephesians. The Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write that. Number one, lowliness. Think about how important this is. The world does not view lowliness in the same light that the Lord God does. But we talk about this upside down economy, but this is not a very attractive virtue. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing this letter, when he's in a Roman prison, he's actually in house arrest, but he's a prisoner of Rome. He's looking around, and you know what? This is not even a word that he could borrow from the culture. He has to make the word up he uses for lowliness. Why? Because the Romans don't even have a word for lowliness. That's how they feel about this character quality. They don't even have a word. We don't even need a word because who would ever want to be lowly? Who would ever want to be humble? those who are following Jesus and walking of equal weight to He is. And the second virtue is almost as disregarded as the first. He says, gentleness. Now, gentleness can also be translated as meekness, which is another character attribute you will not find on the top 10 of any list that you pull out. But it's something that we are so importantly being beseeched to fall in. Now, some of you, I know that you've been in this situation recently, but let's say you're looking for a job. You're applying different areas. You finally get that interview, right? You show up and there's that panel of people and you look sharp. You've got your tie on and you're ready to go. And they're getting ready to answer you a bunch of questions. And they say, hey, why don't you just tell us, hey, tell us your greatest strengths. And you sit there and you go, well, I'm really lowly. And, I'm super meek. You know, those are my two strengths. How do you think the rest of that interview is going to go? I mean, certainly depending upon the position you're applying for, but you know the competitive nature of this market. I mean, that didn't get you even an interview by putting that on the top of your resume, let alone will it get you another 5 minutes of an interview. But I just want you to think about the weight of this. These are the top two virtues that we are being told by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul that we should apply to our lives. We need to stop being ashamed at the cultural adverse character traits that the Lord wants to sow into our hearts as we walk worthy in equal weight to the understanding of who He is. That's a challenge. I know this is very, very challenging, but this is what the Word of God teaches us. And what is even more powerful than this is, don't we want to be like Jesus? I mean, ultimately, this whole Christianity thing, it's fun to gather, it's fun to potluck, it's fun to have fellowship, it's fun to do Bible study, but isn't the goal to be more like Jesus? I mean, it better be the goal. In case you want to, what is the goal? That's the goal. It's to be more like Jesus, to be conformed into the image of Jesus. And you know, one of only a few verses in the entire Bible that is self-descriptive from Jesus' own words. Look at what he says here. Matthew 11:29. He says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And isn't that amazing? Jesus says, these are my character attributes. And I just think about it, when we scoff at that person, that's Jesus. I am lowly. I am gentle. I am humble. I am meek. There's not a person who's ever walked on the foot of this earth who's been more humble than Jesus. And there was not someone who was any meeker. Meekness, remember, is not weakness. Meekness is power that has been brought under the control of another. Meekness is like that wild Mustang that used to roam all over the West, which was useless until it was bridled, until it was brought under the control of another, made meek. And then how useful was the Mustang to even break out here to the West? Such a workhorse, but not until it was broken, made meek, brought under the control of another. But that's what we're being told here. These are these two virtues: humility, meekness, lowliness, gentleness, not to be full of pride, not to be one who is full of self-promotion or self-assertion, but a lowly and contrite heart, the Lord says, I will not despise. Because that is something that is very sown into the very nature of who Jesus is when he came and walked on this earth. But think about this. We often think about meekness, again, as a character quality. It says, why would I want to be that? Gentleness, why is that? I want you to understand that doesn't mean you sit idly all the time. It doesn't mean you never exercise the power that God has given you. It means that you let Him call the shots, and when He wants to exercise the power, and you let Him do it in His way. Again, meekness is not weakness. And think about who we're talking about. Jesus. You think Jesus was not powerful? Do you think Jesus didn't accomplish anything on this life? No, I mean, He did more than any of us ever will, more than anyone ever has. But He did it while being lowly and meek. Moses is another example. Moses was lowly and meek, but God used him mightily. But He used him His way. Both these men were not flying off the handle without their anger subsided. That is one of the quickest ways to derail any witness, any ministry. Men and women, if your anger is not bridled, if you are flying off the handle, that is showing a large portion of your heart that has not been surrendered to Jesus. Because that is not what we're being called to do as we walk worthy. We've got to seek the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit to bridle that area of our lives. To be made meek, having that power under control so the Lord can use it. We really need to know the difference. There has been so many things that have been done adversely in the name of the church, in the name of righteous anger. But righteous anger will never manifest itself in unrighteous wrath. That is not the way Jesus conducted his life. That is not the way Moses did either, until he struck the rock. And we know the adverse effects of that. So think about this. Let the Lord bridle this. Let these two traits be something we seek. We'll see them come back before we finish our study this morning. Thirdly, the third virtue, he says, is with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. So if you've hung in thus far and you're like, okay, I can accept some lowliness. Okay, I'll try and work on that. If you can accept some gentleness, all right, I mean, being power under control, that's good. Now we have long suffering. Some of your translations may say patience, which again, is that any better? I mean, long-suffering, patience, those are both difficult. But I want to point out, again, the obvious. Notice that it's not short-suffering, it's long-suffering. There is a distinct duration that is required in your suffering. And who are you supposed to suffer with? How are you supposed to suffer while you're bearing with one another in love? So just think about this. Paul is going somewhere, and what I really want to point out is this all has to do with our individual walk. The rest of the book of Ephesians, we're going to find out how we walk within the church, how we walk in our marriage, how we walk amongst our families, how we walk in our workplaces. But have you noticed the very first walk is how are you walking personally? How are you walking before any of those things? How is your individual walk? Because they can't be propped up by any of those other things. They may be helped out, they may be lifted up, they may be encouraged, but they can't be reliant upon any of those things. Why? Because Jesus is enough. And what he's shown you in chapters 1 through 3, it's enough. But you have to apply these things personally to your life, and then you walk into some of these areas. But notice how he's going somewhere. He says, you need to be long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Again, this is if we want to walk in an equal weight to what we know about Jesus. And who are we to walk long-suffering with each other? We're going to see he's talking about those of the household of faith, the brothers and sisters who are right in here and some who are fellowshipping at other places within the Tri-Valley community. We are to walk in long-suffering, bearing with each other in love. Because you do know this, right? We are a family. Whether you feel this is your family or you don't, we are a family. We're part of the family of God. Paul's already told us three different times in the first three chapters. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, which means we all have the same Heavenly Father. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul said that we are all in Christ, members of the household of God. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says that we are all a part of the whole family that is in heaven and here on earth. We are a family. And what do you need? I mean, again, we know we have families. What do you need in order to maintain peace in a family? I mean, any suggestions? I mean, what do we need? Jesus, right? We need Jesus. Lord, please come and help us. But after Jesus, which we all certainly need, we need long-suffering. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which patience and long-suffering is a fruit of, so we can bear with one another in love. Because if we're a family, what happens sometimes? What happens in families? You step on each other's toes sometimes. Now, hopefully unintendedly, but you rub each other the wrong way. You get irritated with each other. That's the way a family works sometimes, unfortunately. But Paul understands it. Why is he begging us to do this? Because he gets it. But he says we need to be willing to suffer long, suffer a long, 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 long time with each other in order to bear in love. And you think about bearing each other in love, it means holding up a side of a friendship for the time. Sometimes it means holding up both sides of the friendship for a time, because that's what a family does. And you think about the commitment that Paul's talking about. We'll see why this is so important in a minute. But this is only something that can be done if we're willing to walk worthy in the calling with which we've been called. This is what Jesus did. Think about all that Jesus was willing to do to endure you and I. Think about how long-suffering Jesus is with us. And wait a second, man, that dude's done. Or some of the words, he's dead to me, cut him off. I'm like, really? Like, aren't you glad Jesus doesn't do that to you and I? I like to think sometimes, I'm thankful that I'm not God because there would be no survivors. I'm so thankful I'm not. But instead, I want to be more like Jesus. If Jesus says, I am gentle, I am lowly, I suffer long, I say, Lord Jesus, make me more like you. Make me more this way too. But I know some of you Some of you semantics in here are saying, well, I wonder what the Greek word is for long. I wonder how long really is long. I wonder if there's a time when, hey, I can eventually get off of this. Well, listen to what Peter has to say. He thinks like you may be thinking right now. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And just stopping there for a minute. Not often at all, right? I mean, how often? Not often at all. Brother, don't sin against your other brother. That's not the point of what's being said here, but not often at all. But then he says, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Peter says, up to seven times. He's saying, hey, Jesus, up to seven times. Hey, can I be short-suffering here? And Jesus says, no, Peter, in love, in the way Jesus would respond here, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Long suffering, 490 times. And listen, if you're counting those up as you go, that's not the point either. That's bitterness. We want God to dig that up as well. But we're trying to walk in this saying, Jesus is saying, I want you to be long suffering. And notice what is being said. One, Jesus calls it sin. That brother is sinning against you. He's offending the Lord in his actions against you. Sometimes we say, I've even said this, that our sin is only vertical. But Jesus just told us that we can sin horizontal. Well, we can sin against each other. We can wrong each other. And some of us, we're nodding our heads. We know we've been on both ends of that. But the heart behind this is to be long-suffering, to forgive each other, to not hold those offenses every single time, to forgive. Now listen, we've talked about this. That is not to say God doesn't want to deal with this sinful brother's heart. Right before he tells us here, earlier in Matthew 18, he's told us how to correct the one who is sinning. And the offendee, the one who's been offended, goes to the offender and says, hey, I've been offended. I'm seeking reconciliation. I'm asking, or I'm bringing this offense to the light. Hey, can we work this out? That's how it's supposed to go. If that doesn't work, the offendee, the one who's been offended, should take another brother, if you're dealing with a brother, another sister, if you're dealing with a sister, and then you too go. And I say, that sister or brother you bring into the situation, one who is a believer, one who is full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and then you go back to the offender. And you say, hey, we're trying to work this situation out. You want to win your brother back. You're not picking sides. You're not going to say, I'm going to show him I'm right. You are laying weapons down because you want reconciliation. If that isn't successful, then you bring that situation to the church. You get myself or Pastor Dave and you say, hey, here's the situation. And then you don't ever take this. Did you notice? Read Matthew 18. You never say, take it to social media. No, you don't. Take it outside the family of God. No, you don't. This is how it is to be handled. Why? Because that's how you maintain the unity we're going to be talking about. That's how you are long-suffering, bearing with each other in love. You want to win that brother or sister back. You want to bring the situation into peace. And again, this may be speaking to you about your family, your literal family. And this needs to be done there too. Pray in humility, lowliness, and gentleness with long-suffering. And you watch God start to work in that situation. I've said it before, but the most non-offensive way to approach a conflict is with your hands up. Just, I'm here. I want to seek reconciliation. I want peace to be restored. And you watch God do that work. But the point again is walking worthy, being willing to be long-suffering. But understand, Paul is going somewhere here. Look at what he says here in verse 3. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All of these character attributes, these three virtues that we've been talking about, they are all to be implemented so we can be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I cannot stress this enough. I cannot stress the importance of unity. Remember, Paul is begging us for this. All of these character virtues are needed in order for us to maintain unity. But I can't stress it enough because, listen, whatever God is going to do through Calvary Chapel San Ramon, it will only happen if we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I've said it multiple times because I've seen it multiple times. Churches don't close their doors from persecution on the outside. We've talked about it a few weeks ago. The house that Jesus built is able to stand and prevail any attack from the enemy. That's if the attack's coming from the outside. If the enemy can get on the inside if the unity of the Spirit gets lost, when people stop being long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, when lowliness gets traded out for pride, when meekness is given over for self-assertion, when the walls of separation come back, when enmity between people arises again, when Christians say, I don't want to walk worthy of my calling in equal weight to Jesus, you find the unity gets lost inside a church. And if the enemy can divide it, he can conquer it. And he knows that. Churches close their doors because of the unity gets lost on the inside. And it's right here because people, all of us, don't walk like this. Again, before we've even gone into the church or the marriage or the family or the workplace, it's just the individual heart before the Lord. There's no other reason to do this individually than what Jesus has done for us. That should be motivation enough. But as we apply this, that's what's being made at stake here. And notice that he says endeavor. Endeavor means make every diligent effort. Every one of us, make every diligent effort to maintain the unity we have. Notice it's maintain. It's not build unity. It's not create unity. It's not try and go somewhere to obtain unity. We already have it. It's just maintain it. It's keep it. And how do we do that? Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, making every diligent effort to not let anything come in between it. We've talked about this before as well, but this unity thing is so important because we have an enemy. Paul's told us in this letter alone that the enemy, the devil, Satan, he's called many things, but Paul has told us he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit of disobedience. Jesus tells us he's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's the accuser of the brethren. And if he's the accuser of the brethren, and he's the prince of the power of the very air we breathe, the ruler of this age, and he's on the loose for a little bit longer, what do you think we can expect? Lies and accusations against us. There's constantly just these seeds of the enemy trying to get in. That's why it's so important to go one to another. To not believe the lies and the discontentions. Because he's going to continue to feed those little seeds if we allow him. And that's how he can get inside. Know the strategy of the enemy so we don't have to ever give him a foothold. Understand that the enemy does not want to see people in the Bay Area come to know Jesus. He does not want to see our neighbors, or some of our family members, some of our coworkers. He does not want to see them get saved. He is going to hold on to them as tightly as we can, but he is a defeated foe. If he can discourage us and keep us worried about nonsense, things in here, where we're not focused on where the real battle is, he's going to win. He doesn't want Calvary Chapel San Ramon to be the light that it's been called to be. And so we have to make every effort to be diligent to not allow him a foothold. Now, how do we do this? How do we walk worthy? How do we keep the unity? It's pretty simple. It's not easy, but it's pretty simple. By never taking our eyes or our focus off of Jesus. To not lose sight of chapters 1 through 3. To not lose sight of all that we have been given. That we ourselves were once dead. We were spiritually dead. Before Jesus made us alive, before he extended his great grace and saved us. Who are we? Why would we ever be exalted over another when we remember who we were? And we remember what God has done for us. But look at this. Paul is going to go into this situation as we close out our time reading a few more verses. Paul is going to tell us that more of Jesus, more wisdom and more revelation and more understanding is going to be the key. Keeping our eyes fixed upon the Lord. Not less of him. Not less of the word. Not less of us trying to walk out biblical Christianity. That's not where unity's at. And I want you to know this. Some of you know this. There are huge groups of people that are masquerading as the church right now. And their philosophy is no more Bible. Let's not talk doctrine because doctrine can be divisive. Let's keep the scripture out of the pulpit. And that's how we'll maintain unity. Listen, that is the exact opposite of what Paul is going to do next. That is the exact opposite of what we're going to do here at Calvary Chapel San Ramon. Why? Because our very unity depends upon who we are fixing our eyes upon. Our very unity being maintained is by keeping Jesus, who is the bond of peace, as the very central aspect of all that we do. Look at what he says here. Verse 4, Paul says, there is one body. Think of the unity here. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Again, think of what Paul does. Instead of being like, okay, well, now that we've got that squared away, let's just talk about something fun for a change. Paul goes right after it. He says, here's your three virtues. Here's your things that you can apply and pray in so we can walk worthy. And now here are the seven reasons why we already have unity. Love the number 7, right? God's number, the divine perfection. And he says, here is our perfect unity because we have these 7 things in common. Unity based on anything else than what we just read is unity that is not going to endure. So he says, one body. I love this. This refers to the universal church. Every single Christian, everyone who has put their faith in Jesus and been born again is part of the universal church. Doesn't matter where we fellowship at. Maybe we're under a different name of that church or we're in a different geographic location. If Jesus is Lord and you've been born again, you're fellowshipping in his name, you are part of the one body, the one church. And I love that. Some of you have experienced that on short-term mission trips. You go into a place, you don't even know the language, yet you find yourself absolutely in unity with these people because there's a one body. That's what Paul is saying. Then there's one Spirit. Notice this is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. I want you to see the order here. The Spirit gets listed first. But this is the Spirit that was sent on Pentecost to empower the church. This is the Spirit that indwells every believer. The seal and the guarantee we talked about in chapter 1. And this is the one Spirit, the same Spirit that Paul says in Romans 8:11, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and dwells in every single believer. It's the one Spirit. Notice that he doesn't go there and say, we're all going to agree on spiritual gifts. He says, we're all going to believe in the one Spirit. We have unity because the Spirit of God dwells in us. The Spirit of God that has brought us into the awareness that Jesus is Lord. Then he says, one hope. Every believer has a common hope. Not a wishful thinking or a speculative hope, but a hope that is confident assurance. Steadfast in the Lord Jesus, who is our hope. We all have the same future. Where's our hope? Where's our assurance that through Jesus we will be in heaven forever? And that's our same destination. That is our hope, the hope of our calling. Then he says we have one Lord, second member of the Trinity here. This is Jesus, the Lord of Lords. There is no other. The Lord who died for us, the Lord who was raised from the dead for us, the one who has come and will come again to come and get us, the one Lord. Then he says one faith. This is referring to the one and only faith that leads to salvation. This is very important. There are not many faiths. You'll hear it say something, oh, I'm part of this faith. You can call it that, but I know there's only one faith. And if it's not faith in Jesus, that's not a faith. That's a religion. That's an ideology. There's only one faith. There's only one name given among men that we may call on. There's only one we can put our faith in and be saved. And that is Jesus, our one Lord. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one faith in the one Lord. And then he says here, one baptism. And you may be thinking, oh, here we go. This one's going to be tricky. Which one baptism is he talking about? Well, listen, I don't think this is tricky at all. I don't think he's talking about water baptism. I don't think he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit here either. Because remember what baptism really is a sign of. It's being immersed in. It's being identified with Jesus. And do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? He's speaking of the nation of Israel, who will pass through the Red Sea, and he says they were baptized into Moses in that time. They were immersed under Moses' leadership. They were brought into this one identification as Israel, the people governed by God, through that moment. They're not in Egypt anymore. You remember something unique about the baptism of the Red Sea? There was no water involved, was there? They passed over as if they were on dry land. So it's not about water here. It's about identification. And what were we called? What's he talking about here ultimately? Walking worthy, walking of equal weight to who we know Jesus to be, i.e. being identified with him in our actions, in our activities, or being baptized into him. Spiritually, we were crucified with him, and when he rose from the grave, we who were once dead, he made alive. And now we walk in him, we walk with him, immersed, identified with Jesus, one baptism. Lastly, he says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Here's our third member of the Trinity. Remember, Trinity, one God revealed in three persons. We see them all here. God the Father, God the Lord, the Son, and God the Spirit. And I love we see these here. We've been pointing them out as we go through the book of Ephesians. But Paul emphasizes that God is a Father. And I love that because here it brings us right back to this family notion, right back to the things we have in common, right back to the unity we've been given in Christ. Now listen, I understand we may not have everything in common. We've got to agree with that. But these 7 things, these are the essentials. when we talk about them. Maybe you've heard it said, have clarity in the essentials, have grace in the non-essentials, and have love in all things. These are the essentials. These are the seven things. I want to ask you, if you're like, hey, what does that mean? Please, 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 if you consider this your church fellowship, a place where you gather, come and talk to myself or Pastor Dave. Clarity in the essentials is what we need. But now as we move past this, understand that unity is not uniformity. We'll see next week that it can't be uniformity. We want to be distinct. We've been given part of the manifold grace of God. We've each been given gifts, which means we're doing different roles, different functions, but all under the same body, the same Lord, the same faith, all under some of these things. But as we close this down, I just want you to consider this. Try and imagine this. What if we made this our personal aim? What if we simply said, I want to walk worthy? I want to make lowliness my personal goal. I really want to be more concerned about the people around me than I am myself. I want to have humility reign in my life. What do you think the church would look like? Or gentleness. I really want to be meek. I really want to make sure that I'm not acting in self-assertion or outside of what the will of the Lord is for me. What would the church look like? Or what if we all really with long suffering said, I'm going to bear with you, my brother or sister, in love. I'm going to tolerate your weirdness. I know I have plenty of weirdness. I'm going to tolerate some of the things that you do that bug me. Because Jesus loves you, and because he first loved me, I'm going to love you. What would a church look like? Wouldn't it look like Jesus? Wouldn't it look like the place it was always intended to be? But we need to make this our individual priority. This is each of us. Let each of us walk worthy of the calling which each of us have received. God doesn't have grandchildren. God doesn't have stepchildren. God has children. God has those who he'd been brought in to be him. He is our Father. And so it's an individual calling. It's an individual walk. So let's pray this in. Let's let God do this here. Let's let God work this out in us. Amen? Father, we come before you, God. And it's impossible to think of a message like this or a situation like this and not, God, just cry out for you to pour out your grace and your Holy Spirit where we may walk worthy. But God, I just pray that if there's anything that's grasped here is that we are with you through this all, Jesus. We walk with you because we are in you and you are in us. And you've accomplished all these things. And so we're free to walk. Help us fulfill the purposes that you have in our lives as we get to do these things by your great grace. Speak to us, we pray, as we worship and close out in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.